Let's pick up the train where we left it, sort of a bit of a recap, but not a long one. We've been looking in this section in James, and as we come to this part of James, as he's talked about us being mature and maturing, and that part of maturing will be events in our life that can be called trials, but if we fail in them, we call them temptations in the Bible. So eat one or the other, but it's the same event. And as we approach these events, one of the things that we need to do is have an attitude that we can actually succeed. Because one of the lies of Satan, and certainly one of the things that is used, is discouragement against us. I mean, we often become discouraged. We've tried to succeed with a particular sin, and we have failed, and then maybe again it came back, and we failed again, and then we tried again, and we failed again. And at the end of the day, we're saying, you know, it's impossible. I just can't change. I can't do anything with it. Whatever they may be. We had a couple examples when we got started. And so whatever those may be, we find that we have failed and we deal with those things and we begin walking away with this idea that it's futile. It's futile for us to try and fight. So let's just give up. I mean, it's just, God's just going to have to deal with me graciously the way that I am. You know, I'll get glorified when I get to heaven and we'll just kind of leave it that way. But that's not what James tells us that we should do. James tells us that it is possible, and God expects us to fight against temptation. God expects us to succeed and thereby grow and become mature and complete and lacking nothing. And there's probably areas we're all still wrestling with, but the point would be that that's the general direction of our life. And then James says, but it's not what happens every time. And he recognizes that there will be times that you will fail. And he tells us in this section, we're looking at verses 13 to 16 now, he tells us in this section is that when that happens, don't blame God. Don't blame God because God did not send this to you to trip you up. God sent this to you so you could work through it and be made more like Christ. Don't blame God. He doesn't have, we might say, an evil bone in his body. There's not an evil intent. There's not an evil thought. But within us, yep, there are some things we might call evil. So don't blame God. And the second thing is, accept personal responsibility. Well, if I can't blame God, who can I blame? We could probably find people. We're pretty good at that. But the answer is nobody. Understand, where did this all come from? What made the difference? The difference is that within you, there is a desire that is probably habituated towards a particular sin or evil. And we see that generally in our Christian lives. You know, if we're candid with other people, you'll find somebody walks up and they'll go, gee, oh, I just, please turn that off, you know, or I can't go there, or I'm not drinking that, or I won't do, because they know the tendency to sin. And it might not be yours, and you might not be tempted by it, but they know it in their own life and stay away from it. What makes a difference? Why can two Christians be walking by and one person's like, oh, tempted? You know, it's chocolate. I mean, after all, it's chocolate. And if it's chocolate, I need some. I mean, it's not like I want some. I need chocolate. And other people walk by and they go like, vanilla, who cares? It's not a big deal. What makes that difference? Now, I can imagine there's a few of you who might want to blame shift and say, well, you know, we're wired a little differently. No, it's a silly example, but it's a desire within us. So when we came down to this, and Sharon's going to advance the slide for me. When we came down to this, we said, well, there are four steps. J. Adams has given four steps. And in these four steps, the first one, I won't get into them all. But anyways, four steps. The first one is intercourse. The second one is conception. The third one is birth. And the fourth one is death. There's an opportunity. It's the chocolate sitting over there. And you go like, one person goes like, yep, no chocolate. I don't need chocolate. I shouldn't eat chocolate. They move by. Somebody else sits there and goes like, well, that looks like really good chocolate. Yeah. I wonder how much dark, what is the content of actual cocoa in this chocolate? And you're sitting there and going like, you know, I don't get that often. And all of a sudden, you know, you are entertaining the desire for this. Which, if you shouldn't be having it, that would be sinful. I know the rest of you will go like, no, I get on the treadmill, I'm good, I can eat chocolate, it's right. It's not a sin for me, I can handle it. That's what you're saying. But here you go, you're like, okay, you entertain that. And then, from there, now you begin to consider, well, what do I need to do? How can I get chocolate? Is somebody going to see me? Can I eat this? How much of this can I eat? I'll only buy a pound of it, and I'll put it away, and I'll only eat a little bit right now. You know, whatever it might be. And then, eventually, you do that. And then, finally, fourth step is death. When sin takes control of our life to the extent that, let's go a little further on this. There we go. Just to this whole slide. There we go. Good. All right. So that's what we've just been looking at. So let's move on today and go like, all right, so we basically touched on this just lightly as we've gone through these four stages. I said, let's come back and consider them and dealing with them individually. That's what I want to do today. Pushing back against temptation. That's the next part and where we hope to end today. How do you push back against a temptation when something is a temptation for you? How do we push back against that so we don't start going down these four steps to fall into sin? The first thing is recognizing that every Christian has a capacity to resist sin. Every Christian has a capacity to resist sin. As I've often said, I really kind of hate 1 Corinthians 10:13 because it reminds me of the fact that I have that capacity by God's grace to resist sin. So although I would love to say when I sin, it's because the temptation was more than I can bear, the reality of it is because I wanted what I want more than I wanted what God wants. That's a starting point for dealing with this. So in this first element, we all have this capacity, but what happens is that this temptation dominates our thinking, dominates the inner man. This first part of dealing with sin is in what the New Testament would call the realm of the heart. And the heart is not the emotions in the Bible. The heart is the inner man. The heart is the part of you that I can't see and the part of me that you can't see. It's what's inside. And that includes our will, our mind, our everything inside. And so in that area, there's this battle that can come on. Now, we'll go back with the silly example again, right? You can walk on by and you go, chocolate. Nope, doctor said no. I'm going to keep going. That's the best way to deal with temptation, isn't it? Right? Now, you can substitute for chocolate the area you struggle with the most. I have no idea what that is for every one of us, okay? Could be worry. I'm not going to worry. Could be lust. No, I'm not going to. It could be avarice. No, I'm not going to try and take it. But any one of those things, when it appears, when the opportunity for that sin appears, where do you want to stay? You want to stay out of it completely before your mind even begins to go down that track. And if we can do that, we said, what's one way to do that? Well, one way to do that is to put our mind on what is, as Paul would say to the Philippians, good and noble and lovely and just and honest and, you know, all those things that are virtuous and praiseworthy. And in that point, dealing with sin, because we can be in our natures dominated by our desires, is learning to say no to those things and by focusing our minds on what is good and right and true. Because James warns us at the end of this, don't be deceived. What is a very likely outcome of temptation, dealing with temptation? It is to be deceived. It might only be for 2 minutes, but I want to be deceived long enough so I can contemplate and enjoy the prospect of being in this sin. So that's the first part. What's the second step? Well, we all have to deal with this idea that we deserve something. You know, chocolate. You know, I've been really good. I deserve, even though I was told I shouldn't eat that, I deserve some chocolate today. Or fill in the blank with another temptation. You know what? That person was really rude. You know what? It's just right that I give them a piece of my mind and I'll... Yeah, no. You can go on to other temptations, right? It's been a hard day. I deserve to relax. And the way that I relax, pick three or four sinful things that we can imagine, right? That would help us to relax. We would convince ourselves. I deserve that. I deserve it. And the truth of the matter is that we know, what do we deserve in this life? Deserve. What?
Misery.
Misery? Nothing? Yeah, I was going to say, yes. Actually, it would be nice if all we deserved was nothing. Because what we deserve is condemnation. What we deserve is destruction. Does that reality ever set in on you as a Christian? You think about that? I mean, it does. I'm sitting there like, you know what? God, you have not dealt with me according to my sins. You really haven't. And what do I deserve? Not chocolate. What do I deserve? Condemnation. I mean, if we're talking about anything that is good, that has come from God, our Father in heaven, who gives us every good and perfect gift, and is not changeable, is faithful. If we're talking about what we deserve, we're not talking about grace. If we're talking about what we deserve, we're talking about condemnation. What about our desires and our needs? Desires allure us. They pull us. And we develop a vocabulary that excuses this. And the vocabulary works something like this. I really want that chocolate. I desire that chocolate. What? I need that chocolate. I need it. And if I can persuade myself through that this is something that I must have, it makes it easier to engage in that, whatever it might be. Which some of us used to know, he's been here to speak, Dr. Smith, who used to travel in the biblical counseling movement a lot. A few of you here knew Doc Smith. You never wanted to say around him, unless you were talking about air to breathe, blood flowing through your veins. You never wanted to say, I need something. If you did, you would immediately hear this response. Need? You need that? It's like, look at what does the Bible tell us? We're talking about need, and we today, when we say I need something, it was in a relative sense. Look, I've got this meal that I got served at a restaurant, but I would need some silverware. Otherwise, I'm going to embarrass people all around here. I need some silverware. That's not an absolute need. But we use the term that way as though it's like, what does the Bible say? With food and clothing, or therewith be content? As long as you got that, you should be content. Those are needs. But chocolate? Not on that list. A whole bunch of other things that we struggle with, not on that list. And so this language tends to cause us to think we have a need, an absolute requirement for our well-being to give in to these things. And that's the humanistic philosophy that's around us. Quite honestly, when we're talking to people, or you're even hearing your own self-talk about stuff, I really need this. It would probably, if you say need, you could substitute the idea desire in its place. Because psychologists have mounted an effort to tell us that we have all these needs that must be met in life. In fact, it seeps into education, Maslow's hierarchy of needs, and it seeps into other places in this world. That was part of Adler, it was part of Maslow, it's part of others. And we look at those things and go, I need the... No, you don't. You don't. So we don't want to... What's happened today is our emphasis, even in the Church of Christ, has begun to be set upon feelings, quote-unquote. feelings. If you've been in my classes, I go like, look, you want to talk about feelings? Really, that's like, it's my perception of an environment. It's cold, it's hot. I feel cold, I feel hot. There's no food in my stomach. I feel hungry. Those are our feelings. But when you're talking about desires, that's not your feelings. Let's be clear. They're desires. And the desires can be evaluated according to Scripture. They can be good desires or they can be wrong desires. And the guide for dealing with that is the Word of God. And to obey the Word of God. Whenever our desires and the Word of God come into conflict, we're to obey the Word of God. But there's another problem that comes up, and sometimes that's that there are desires that are right desires that can become sin if we fulfill them in a wrong way. Christ had no inner desire for anything sinful. Unlike us, you know, the world only has to pop up a temptation, and inside of us is something that tends to be appealed to by that temptation. But not so with Jesus. The temptations for Jesus came from the outside. And if you think about the temptations that were presented to him by Satan in the wilderness, they all deal with things that in and of themselves are not wicked. You know, God sent Christ to be the God of this world, right? To be the Lord who will be worshipped by all. So, you know, appealing to be worshipped by all, that wasn't bad. Appealing, you've been all these days without food, appealing for food, not bad. What was wrong? What was the trial that was in the midst of all of those temptations? The trial was, will I obey God to achieve these things? So is it, there are many things in life which in and of themselves can be good, but we can go about fulfilling them in a sinful way. And that was a temptation of Satan. And that's a temptation that we also need to avoid. And so we see that with Satan's ploy. We see the response, and I think it's probably a very famous response. How do you respond to that kind of a temptation? How did Jesus do it? The response was rooted with the Word of God, right? I'm going to obey God. And as we face temptation, sometimes even a temptation to do what is, what in and of itself is right, but to fulfill it in a wrong way, we have the same responsibility. It's a simple one. It's simply to obey God. Well, the third stage of sin that we want to break off, so first we want to break it off before it even begins. And if we begin to entertain it in our minds and we're starting to think about the, you know, the cocoa content of the chocolate we're not supposed to eat, but we're thinking how we're going to get it, maybe that's the time to just break that off. Yes?
Before you jump into that, could you clarify one thing?
Sure. Yeah. Right, and I'm talking about in terms of like your doctor told you shouldn't eat it or something like that. Okay, fine.
So, what is talking about? Isn't it temptation as regards to sin?
Well, yeah, and I started off in the two illustrations I had were, you know, sinfully spending and pornography, and I just thought I'd give people a break from those two things, me constantly harping on them.
Those are more in the realm.
Yes.
Okay, thanks.
Yeah. Those are pretty accurate. When I pick on chocolate, I pick on it as a stand-in for real sin. So, sorry about that. And also just to kind of tease a couple people who said, like, don't pick on chocolate. Which might be one of my sins. I don't know.
If you break into a store and steal chocolate.
That's not good. Yeah. You're right. So yes, when we give out chocolate at Christmas, don't think that we're encouraging you to sin. Unless you've committed to be on that, you know, diabetic diet, and you're not going to, then maybe. All right. But good clarification. So we are talking about sin. So let me move back to sin. We're the third stage. The example that James is using is adultery. And the terms that J. Adams uses in describing that are intercourse, and then conception, and then birth, and then death. And so before the intercourse, when you're sitting there and you are considering, whether it's watching porn or it's talking to people or whatever, before when you're just when it's still in your mind, as soon as the temptation comes up, we change our thinking. That's the first thing we've seen. So the second thing that we're saying is, so now you're playing with this in your brain, and you can still, by changing what you're going to think, appealing to Scripture, deciding to obey Scripture, you can obey God there. Now you still have to confess those first two things. And so now we're thinking about what happens at this third stage, when what is internal is about to become external. When you're thinking of acting upon those thoughts, and maybe do begin to act upon some of those thoughts. And as you go about getting ready to meet someone, make a contact, to stick with that illustration, that's a time to break off. So before the outward expression in word or deed, even if the sin's been in your heart, you don't have to sin outwardly. Both inner assent and outer expression are sinful. Both need to be broken off. Both need to be repented of. One just to God. Once it breaks out, to God and others. But here's a place, once again, that we can break off this sin. And I mentioned this, I've mentioned it several times, but you know, we have the classic example Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount, staying with this illustration. If you look at a woman and lust after her, in other words, there's an intention. You're looking with the intention of lusting, and as you do lust, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. That's different, right? You hate a brother, and you're thinking about that. You still haven't killed them. You still haven't committed adultery. I think everybody would love to stop sin while it's still on this side of that equation, right? Stop it before it breaks out. You know, and as I said the other day, personally, it's not a good thing if you really hate me that much, but if you can stop that before you actually kill me, I'd be thankful for that too. Because when you break out, there's such great damage. And so, once you've committed the inner sin, the possibility is to stop it from breaking out. Once you've repented of the inner sin, it won't break out. True repentance of sin in the heart will actually include taking steps to make it difficult for you to fulfill in the world the sin that you're involved in. And what does that look like? Well, the Bible, at one point in the sermon, we talk about Sermon on the Mount, radical amputation. We're basically taking a look and being aware of the things that may be triggers, being aware of the things that facilitate sin, and then getting those away from you. So that what happens? So that to move from just that internal desire to actually acting upon something, you're going to have to actually stop and take intentional steps to sin. That's what you want to do. You want to make it so that that you're going to actually have to take intentional steps to actually sin outwardly. And in fact, if there are some temptations that are coming in that are filling your brain, then you might need to take some steps to stop that. You have to see. You know, what could that be? Well, they, you know, pick the sin. It's different all the time. You know, it's going to, for the lady who says over shopping, it's probably the places to go and the things that you watch and things you subscribe to. You know, for the guy who is involved in pornography, it's probably cutting access to certain things. By the way, you can cut off all those access to everything. Can sin still be with you? Absolutely. Church history proved that. You know, the monastics, the Pilarites, the hermits, and others who cut themselves off from all human contact, thinking that that would remove from them the sin that they were struggling with, the desire inside, it didn't. Because where is sin? Where does it start? In the soul, in the heart, in life. And so just quickly, just to continue through, as we look at this, this radical amputation is something that we need to take and have be a part of our life. I think I've got about a two-page quote here from St. Augustine. I don't think I'm going to take time for that right now. Here's what he says, essentially. He draws a clear distinction between inward and outward sin. He recognizes it as well. And in that clear distinction between inward and outward sin, there are ways to deal with sin. That's what we've been talking about. So sharing this from Augustine was simply to point out, here's one of the early leaders of the church from 300-400 AD in another part of the world, in another culture, and he's addressing exactly these same things. Because they are ever with us. And in order to come out on the other side, perfect and complete, mature and lacking nothing, this is not something we do in our own strength. It is done by the grace of God. But Augustine, as well as James, would say so clearly, but it is a struggle that you are engaged in. And you and I need to continue to be engaged in the struggle against sin. Whether it's some of the examples that I've used today that are really strong and in your face, you know, the kinds of things that everybody goes like, oh, that's bad, or whether they're the very, as Jerry Bridges would say, very respectable sins that take place all the time, even among Christians. We're engaged in a struggle against sins. And in general, we want to see sin spelled out in a process like this so that we can understand, how do I go about breaking this process? By using the Bible, as soon as the temptation appears, put our thoughts somewhere else. By using the Bible when we've begun conceiving to something that is horrific and turning away to do something else. By not acting upon and making it difficult for us to give in to those sins. I think if you've been indulging heart sin, that it's good to realize that unchecked and unrepentant inner sin will in time give birth to outer transgression. I mean, if you're sitting here going like, well, okay, you know, Pastor, you know, I mean, I recognize some of these things and, you know, they're inside here. And they don't break out. And I can kind of be okay with that. Well, understand, who is the one who sees your heart? So the Lord sees this just as much as others would see it if it breaks out. And from what we've seen in James, you can be pretty sure that if this continues unrepentant, unchecked, if you're just, you know, dwelling on those things, that sooner or later you will say or do something that it breaks out. You know, it could be, you know, outside you're all, you know, sweetness and love and harmony, and inside you are filled with bitterness and hatred and just vile. You can be pretty sure sometime it's going to come out in one way or another. If you live with it unrepentant. So the whole section that we're looking at here is with this intention. And the intention is simply to recognize that it's not fruitless or unproductive to try and deal with sin. That God helps us with this, and God intends for us to be victorious in these things. And he's made ample provision for us and gives us a pattern to deal with it here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your people, for your desire that we might be made into the image of Christ, that we might be more like him day by day, for the grace that you daily pour out upon us, for the love and strength that you give us, for the assurance that your ear is open to our cry, that you bring things into our life with an intention for good, and that you are the one that is able to take us, weak and frail though we be, and to make us those who will stand before you perfect, mature, complete, and lacking nothing. So, Father, give us an attitude to seek your strength and help in these times of need. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.